There's a statement that I heard some years ago about the goodness of God. I'm sure you probably have heard it. It goes like this: God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Now, perhaps as you think about these words voice your sentiments about God, but then again, maybe for some of you, these words do not voice your sentiments about God. And if they don't voice your sentiments about God, it may be because of something that has happened in your life that has caused you to challenge the truthfulness of these words. Perhaps at some point in your life you suffered a tragedy, either the loss of someone that you love, or maybe you yourself incurred a tragedy of some kind, and you question, where is God in the midst of what's going on in my life? Maybe you suddenly lost a job that you needed to support your family, and you question, how could God allow this to happen to me at this point in my life? I needed this job to take care of my family. Maybe it was that you found yourself in the midst of a divorce and just wondered, why would God allow that to happen to me? Or a host of other questions that we could put out. But have you ever, in the midst of such circumstances, asked that question, how can a loving God allow those things to happen? I think that those moments come and go in our lives as a Christian. We even find that many of God's faithful question God at times about different things going on in their lives. And if you look at the letter that James wrote to the Christians who were dispersed, the book bears his name. It's the book of James. And he is writing to the Christians, the Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, scattered abroad. We find that going back in Acts, to Acts chapter 7, verse 59, you may remember that Stephen was being stoned. They stoned him to death. And when you pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, one of the first things that Luke tells us there is that those, because of the persecution, suddenly the Christians, the church, was scattered. And they went to different places, Judea, Samaria, and surrounding regions. And these Christians were, at the time of James's writing, experiencing ongoing persecution because of their faith. And that persecution was coming from their fellow Jews. Twice in the beginning of this letter, James chapter 1, in the early verses of this, James encourages Christians who are facing what he calls trials in their lives. One is there in verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 1, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that," as he puts it, "the testing of your faith produces endurance." So he says, your trials are a testing of your faith. The second time, as we go down just a few more verses, in verse 12, we find him saying yet again, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And then he says this, "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him." So twice he speaks about trials in our lives. That word that is translated from the Greek into our English Bibles as trial can also be translated as temptation. And it is because of what's going on in their lives that it seems that these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were not only saying, "God is tempting me," but they were saying something else along with it. They were taking it one step further, and they were saying, "God isn't good. He's tempting me. He is not good." And so what James does in verses 14 and 15, he provides for them a description of the nature of temptation and sin, how sin comes from our temptations, how we succumb to it. And then in verse 16, he adds this statement. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And in verses 17 and 18, he begins to talk to us about the goodness of God. In those two verses, what he does is he not only writes of God's goodness, but he writes what he did as a result, what God does, that I should say, as a result of that. And it's these two things I want to draw your minds to tonight: the goodness of God. And what James does, first of all, is he focuses our minds upon God as the giver. Look at what he says in verse 17. He first of all begins with these words, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. In this opening statement, what James does is he basically emphasizes two things. The first is the action of giving. And he says that that is good. You may remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul would say that Jesus himself had said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving is good. And our God is a giver. He gives us every good and perfect gift, but something that we're more familiar with, John chapter 3, he so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. The act of giving, especially when we're giving for the good of others, is good. But the second thing that James emphasizes is this. It is the fact that his gifts, the gifts which God gives to us, are, as he puts it, good. They are perfect. He gives, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, he gives all things. And not only that, if you look back up here in James's writing, back to verse 5, what does he do? He says that God gives wisdom to those who ask for it, and he says he gives it generously to us. So God is the giver of these things. And God's giving, folks, his giving by its very nature is good. Now, opposed to that is the evil one, the one we know as Satan. And he may give, but he gives with a different intent, and his gifts do not have a good ending. Because as Jesus describes him over in John chapter 10, as he speaks about the thief, Satan's giving is for a purpose. It is to steal, to kill, or to destroy. Ultimately, he wants to take. He may give, and you may think it's good, but he has an ulterior motive. It is to ultimately take from you what is most precious, that is your soul or the souls of those you love. And for this reason, here's the thing. When James speaks about God's giving, he wants us to understand that nothing evil can possibly come from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father, comes from above. But he also not only describes the giver and talks about all of this goodness which comes from above, he tells us something else. He describes the nature of the giver himself. Because he, if you'll notice, he says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, as the New American Standard translates it. The first thing he says about the giver, which is God, he calls him the Father of lights. It's an interesting phrase, if you will. The Father has to do with the originator, the one who authored it. In Job chapter 38, verse 28, in the beginning of that chapter, God suddenly speaks to Job. Job has been, throughout the book, he's been wanting God to allow him to defend himself before God, questioning why God has allowed things to happen to him in his life. His friends have told him it's because, Job, you're a sinner and you just need to acknowledge your sin and God will make everything good. But Job defends himself. And finally, God speaks out and he says, basically, stand up like a man and answer me if you can. And God begins to just put question after question to him, which Job can't answer. And one of the things that he says down in verse 28 is this, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? And the answer, rhetorically, is God. You did. You're the father of the rain. You're the one who's begotten the dew. But when you think about the Father of lights, there's two different ways to perceive that. Number one, God is the originator of the lights. What we call the celestial bodies, sun, moon, stars, all of the things that make up the heavens as we look up at night. And when you look at something Isaiah says, or God says through his prophet Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 26, God says these things. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Well, who is he talking about? God. the Father of lights. Or another passage, bring you back to Job there in chapter 38, this time just a little bit further down in verses 31 through 33. And what God lets us understand there as he's speaking to Job is that he is the one who ordered the constellations that we look up and see at night. He is the one that set in place the physical laws that govern their courses. Here's the way he puts it. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with their satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And the answer to all of that is no, I don't know that, and no, I can't do those things that you're speaking of. But God can, because he's the Father of lights. But he is also the Father of light, the originator of light. Why is that? Because that concept speaks about God's moral goodness. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. The Apostle John put it this way in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is nothing of an untoward nature. God is good all the time. He is light. Nothing in him exists that is corrupt. Or as Paul writes to Timothy, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells in unapproachable light. It's because of his holiness. So the giver himself is good. He is the Father of lights. But something else he brings out, if you look at the last part of that, with whom there is no variation nor or shifting shadow. What is he saying to us? This God who is the Father of lights, James is saying, is unchanging. He is unchanging. Well, what are we to take from that? Well, first of all, what about your life? Are there changes that happen around you every single day? Yes, let me just give you one example. I'll give you some more, but one to start with, the sun right there. You can already see the shadows starting to come across the floor. If you go outside anywhere around here in the morning, what do you find? You stand, if the sun's coming up, you cast a shadow to the west. As the sun rises overhead and gets directly above you, it's like there is no shadow. I see the shadow of my arm right here from the light above me. And if you stand in that same location as the sun continues to go down in the west, your shadow will start going the other direction and it will lengthen. And yet, with God, there is no shifting shadow. We live in the midst of change in this world in which we were born into. Our bodies change as we age, don't they? As we get older, a lot of us get these. And we have all kinds of dental work. And we probably are on different kinds of medication because our bodies are changing. They're not as healthy as maybe they once were. We don't get around quite as well as maybe we once did. Things don't function quite as well as we hope they would. Technology is constantly changing. It seems like every time we turn around, some of us have to ask our grandkids, show me how to work this phone. Tell me how to do this. Tell me how to get out of that. And they have to come over. Oh, it's easy. All you have to do is do this. And we don't know what they're doing. And public policy changes around us on a daily basis, it seems like. And yet, our God does not change. That's what he said through his prophet Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. What does that mean for us? It means the good news for those of us who are Christians, both now and throughout all eternity, is this. It is the fact that our God is unchangeably and eternally good. He is good, he has always been good, and he will forever be good. He isn't good today and not good tomorrow. You serve a God who is always good. And that should give you comfort knowing my God is good. He loves me. He wants what's best for me. And he is working out things to do that. He is working in my life to accomplish, as Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, his good purpose. It's what God does. But then what about the gift? Because if you look at verse 18, there is something here that James tells us, and at first of all, it's this. It is that this goodness, this gift that comes from above, originates in the mind of God. He says that it is in the exercise of His will. It's the way the New American Standard reads. And when James tells us that, let me ask you a question. How many things happened in your life today because you exercised your will? You ever stop to consider that? When your alarm went off this morning, did you get up? You exercised your will either way. You either said, okay, time to get up and I'm getting up, or no, I'm going to hit the snooze button, roll over and go back to sleep for a little while longer. You exercised your will when you went into the kitchen and began to eat, fix breakfast, or maybe sat down at the table and ate breakfast, or you exercised your will, some of you men, when your wife said, what would you like for breakfast this morning? And you said, well, I don't want this, but I do want that, whatever it may be. You exercised your will when you chose, if you've got more than one vehicle, which vehicle you were going to drive to worship. You exercised your will when you walked into this building and decided where you were going to sit. Do you see where I'm going with that? Every time you do anything, you are exercising your will about what you will and will not do, and what you choose to do. God exercised His will, and the result of God's goodness, the ultimate gift which God gives us, comes as a result of Him exercising His will. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians chapter 1, there in verses 4 and 5, he says this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according, notice this, according to the kind intention of His will. You see, God knew that every single one of us would sin. He knew when He created mankind that man was going to sin and fall short of His glory. And not just the first husband and wife, but every single individual who's lived on the planet since that time. And so He orchestrated a plan before He ever created, and that plan was, I am going to bring about the means to save everyone who will choose to come to Me through My Son in obedient faith. He predestined to do that. That's what Paul says. All those years ago, before He ever created, before the foundation of the world, He decided, I'm going to save through this avenue, through My Son, through the kind intention of His will. Everything in salvation is the result of God's goodness. So that's why James can say, everything good, everything that is perfect comes from our Father above. Every perfect gift. We are His people because of His grace that is rooted in His goodness, who He is God. But the second thing that we need to know about the gift is this. It is the means through which that gift is given to us, by which God gives it to us. And He tells us there in the middle part of verse 18 that He brought us forth by the word of truth. I love that phrase, word of truth. This coming Wednesday night, we'll look at the rest of that prayer in John chapter 17. And one of the things that Jesus says there as He's praying for His disciples, He prays not for them alone, but He's going to start praying for all of us who will believe on them through their word. And one of the things He said is, sanctify them in truth, your word. Speaking of God, your word is truth. Well, now James comes back to this word of truth, which we also know as the gospel. And he lets us know that it is the instrument through which God brings us to life, eternal life. Let me take you back again to Ephesians chapter 1, this time down in verse 13. Here's what Paul says. He tells the Christians in Ephesus that it is the result of their listening to the message of truth, the gospel of what he calls your salvation, and believing in that message was the way in which they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what he tells them. You heard it, you believed in it, you acted upon it. In his letter to the church at Colossae, in the very beginning of that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Again, it's in the word of truth, the gospel as he puts it, that they had previously heard of what he calls the hope laid up for you in heaven. You learned about this through the word of truth. And then three verses later, we're at verse 18 here in James chapter 1. Look down at verse 21. And what does he refer to there? He calls it the implanted word. What does he say it's able to do? To save our souls. The word of truth, the gospel, when implanted in our hearts, James says, it's able to save your soul. There's power in that word. The Hebrew writer talks about it, doesn't he? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is that word that works within us to accomplish what God wants, and it is that word that brings about, through the kind intention of His word, brings us forth, as James says here. Once again, it's the goodness of God, not only in the fact that He chose to save us, but also that He gives us His word to show us the way. What is the end result? It's what James brings out here in the latter part of verse 18. It's good. God's end result is good, so that we would be a kind, as he puts it, a kind of first fruits among his creatures. First fruits is not a term that we use very often these days, is it? Unless you hear a preacher using that term as he's going through Scripture. First fruits, first fruits. What's first fruits? The Israelites understood it very well because they live in an agricultural society. For them, the first fruits were the first of the ripe grapes, the first of the ripe olives, the first wheat that was to come in to be ready for harvest, the first of the lambs, the first of the calves. These were the first fruits. These were what was given to God. And it was also an understanding that because we've got the first of the harvest, the rest is yet to come. And what James is saying to these Christians over almost 2,000 years ago is that you are the first fruits. You are the first fruits of a harvest that is going to continue on until the Lord comes. They're the first fruits. We're the continuing harvest. Separated from them by almost 2,000 years, you and I are evidence of God's goodness. Because even today, this message, as it continues to be proclaimed, and as people continue to listen to it and hear it and open their hearts and receive the truth of this message, what we find is that salvation continues to be brought to mankind. And we find ourselves saved from our sins as we obey this message. It's all because of the goodness of God. So as we conclude our lesson tonight, I want to take you back to the first words that James spoke in our text. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Satan would love for you to be deceived. He would love for you to think that God is not good, that God tempts, that God leads people astray, but really it's the other way around. It is Satan that confuses the message. It is Satan that seeks to lead you astray. It is Satan that seeks to blind your hearts and blind your eyes to the truth. It is Satan that seeks to keep you entrapped in your sin. Good only comes from God. Our gift giver to whom we turn is the Father of all creation. And His goodness will never change. We experience it not only in our salvation, but every day that we live out our lives. If you look far enough, you see the good. God allowed me to get up this morning. He allowed me to come and be with you. He allowed me to spend time with my wife and my grandson and others that I love and care about. God has allowed you to do so many things that you've done this day and will allow, Lord willing, you to do many more things throughout this week and even beyond. But my question for you is this. Will you choose, because it's your choice, will you choose to enjoy God's goodness in your life? It's your choice. You can enjoy that goodness, recognize it for what it is, or you can turn it and twist it and say, God's not good. But the goodness of God is extended to you through the salvation that He makes possible by the blood of His Son. And what He says to you is, I have a home prepared. I want you to be with me. And I have things that you can't begin to imagine. Paul put it this way, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is the mind of man conceived, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't begin to comprehend, Paul is saying, what God has in store for you if you will turn to Him in obedient faith, if you live out a life of obedience before Him. Maybe you're a person here tonight who is not living that life. You've never in your life said, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live for You. And if that describes you, please know, He is waiting for you. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to force you, but He is going to call you to come. It's His invitation, not mine. It's His. And so tonight, if you're ready to put away your sin, turn to Him in obedient faith, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and be buried with Him in baptism, won't you come as together we stand and sing?